Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information on our church, visit gfceast.ca. Now, let's prepare our hearts and minds to receive the Word as we present this week's sermon.
Our reading this morning is from Romans 7, verses 7 to 13. Hear what Holy Scripture says. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. For the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, some passages of scripture are challenging because they're both difficult to understand and they say things that are hard for us to hear. This is one of those passages. I thank you for it. I pray through your Spirit that you would open it to us and that it would drive us to Christ or tell us the truth about ourselves so that we would flee to him for hope. So help us now, and we pray that in all of this Christ would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. It is one of the most complicated questions that I'm sure most of you have thought of at one point or another. And the question is this: what role does the Old Testament law play in the lives of Christians today? I personally have wrestled with this for a number of years now, but especially a few years ago when I encountered a friend who had a very different view from me on this topic. But let me give you just the positions, and I'm going to tell you why it matters. In this first part, it's going to seem like, why are we talking about this? We're not attending a theological lecture. Why is he going on about this? But I want to make the point, this actually really matters. How you think of the Old Testament law and your life today really does matter. So I want to say on one extreme, you have the keep it all view, which is really called theonomous. They believe that God's law has enduring relevance for not only Christians, but nations today. In other words, all of it, all of God's law given in the Old Testament Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, all of it has enduring relevance for not only your life, but for society today, that Canada would be served by applying God's law to our civil society today, that it governs nations. And it's a minority view and a growing one held with conviction, a strong conviction by those who hold it. I think that if you are online, if you're fellowshipping with other brothers and sisters in the church, you're going to find this view being strongly held. And I have a friend who holds this view. We've had many discussions on it. A second view is probably the majority view, which, again, many of you would have heard. And it divides the law into three categories: moral, ceremonial, and civil. And so this view, which is probably widely held by many people here, views that the moral law, the Ten Commandments, remains the Christian's rule of life. So God has said all these commands about how to live your life morally in the Old Testament, we keep them. What do you do with the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, all of that? Well, that was all fulfilled in Christ. The sacrifices pointed forward to Christ. Those no longer apply to us anymore. The civil law applied to a unique nation, the nation of Israel, in a specific period of time, and no longer directly apply, although they hold wisdom for us. This is probably the most widely held evangelical position. and still others, believe that the whole Mosaic Law was one unified package that Christ fulfilled and closed out. So one year I went on vacation. We were preaching on the Ten Commandments. I invited somebody to come and preach for me. I forget what commandment we gave him. Might have been the one that we read today. And this name, many of you would know this name. He's very well known to this congregation. And he preached. And he said, this is why I'm on holidays. Like, guys, I don't know why we're even looking at the Ten Commandments. They have no relevance to us today at all. So, you know, Daryl's going to come back next week and preach the rest of the commandments. Tune out, because it basically doesn't matter. It has no binding relevance or even, like, it's, forget about it. Like, basically, his whole sermon didn't cover the commandment. It just said why you shouldn't even be preaching on the Ten Commandments. Later on, he apologized. A couple years later, he came back and he said, that was a horrible sermon. Even if I held that view, I was wrong to come into your church and basically preach, like, don't listen to Daryl for the next whatever 6 weeks. But this view is a significant view that we're no longer under Moses, but under the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. All the teaching of Moses has no ongoing relevance. Now, they would say that most of the commands, 9 of the 10, are repeated in the New Testament. So in that sense, they still apply, but not because the Sinaitic covenant has any ongoing relevance to us. And so one very small, minor view, but some people still hold it, is that the law, kind of related, the law is for Israel, but we're now the church. And so you just have to, the law belonged to Israel, full stop, and we have a different law that belongs to the church, full stop. Now, as you're hearing all of this, anybody confused? Okay. Anybody like, man, I've never thought of this before. I bet you've thought about, when you're reading the Old Testament, how does this apply to my life today? This actually matters beyond having a theological sparring, as I did driving with my friend from Chicago to Toronto one day. It was a good long 10 hours. I think Char and his wife wanted out of the car long before the trip ended. But this actually is not just something to debate. This actually matters in our lives. It shapes how we read scripture, how we understand the gospel, how we handle guilt. It quietly drives our moral convictions, our cultural engagement. How do we engage with the world? How do we bring God's word to bear on the issues of today's world and our witness in the world? This is not a debate just for the seminary classroom. What we believe about God's law follows us into the workplace, the voting booth, and the dinner table. And so how do we understand the law? I'm going to disappoint if you're here hoping that I'll settle the debate today. I'm not going to be able to do that, but I will point you to this passage that does teach us something about the law and its ongoing relevance for the Christian life today. And so I hope this passage is going to help us understand a little bit about how the law continues to apply to us today. So last week, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, we saw that Paul teaches that we have a new relationship to the law. And Paul gave the example of a marriage that now that we've died in Christ, our old relationship to the law is broken. We're no longer married to the law. We've become actually dead to the law. That relationship has been broken. Paul has been teaching very clearly in the first six and into chapter 7, that the law can't justify us. And he's also made the point the law can't sanctify us. In other words, you can't become a holier person by going through the Old Testament and saying, oh, there's a command I need to try harder to keep. That doesn't work. Our own efforts to keep God's law, no matter how well-intentioned, will never work. It will never work. The law can't justify us. It also can't sanctify us. It can't make us more like Jesus. Now, by this point, people are wondering, Paul, you sound very anti-law. You sound like you're very against the law. I wish I picture the Roman church as they're reading the letter, and there's a group of Jewish believers, and there's a group of Roman Gentile believers. And the Jewish believers are really getting nervous because it's like, Paul, you were a Pharisee. How could you be so anti-God's law now? And that leads to a question in verse 7 of this passage. What shall we say then? that the law is sin? In other words, you could read Paul up to now and say, chuck the Old Testament, chuck God's law, chuck the Ten Commandments, chuck all of it. We're no longer married to it, we're dead to it, get rid of it. It's a problem. And Paul here is going to answer that question. Is the problem with the law itself, or is it something else? And Paul's answer is clear here. What does Paul say in verse 7? We're familiar with his answer by now because it's come up a number of times. Paul anticipates questions, and he always answers it this way. Basically, he's saying, you might be hearing my teaching and be carrying it too far. Am I throwing out the law? His answer is by no means. And then he goes on, and this is what Paul wants to show us today. There are three things that the law shows us today that we need to know. There are three things that the law help us with as believers, and we really need these three things. So today, my goal is simply that we understand these three things that we need the law for. Whether you're a believer, unbeliever here today, these are three things that are valuable that we need God's law in our lives today. So here is the first thing that the law shows us. The law shows us our sin in verse 7. The law shows us our sin. And Paul says this, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. And here's the first reason he gives us. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Here's the first thing. It actually shows us the extent of our sin problem. Here's the sad reality about all of us. We're funny. We alternate between despair and pride. I've never figured it out to this point. Like one moment we're despairing because we know, like, we're disappointing to ourselves. And next minute we're beaming with pride. I don't figure it out. But here's the reality. Most people walk around thinking that they're reasonable, decent people. You know, for instance, when you're driving on the highway, isn't it true that everyone else doesn't know how to drive? It's uncanny. Like, nobody knows how to drive except for you. And like, you're looking around going, "How? I'm surrounded by idiots." And guess what they're thinking about you as well. When we break a rule, when we break our own standards, you know, for instance, if I'm grumpy one day, as I was this week with Shar, I had to apologize to her Friday night. I became a little bit irritable. The next morning, I had to wake up and say, I'm sorry, I was just overtired. It doesn't excuse me. I was irritable last night. But here's the thing. When we fail, when we're irritable, for instance, it's because of stress. It's because of sleep. We didn't get enough sleep. It's because somebody did something to us that ruined our day, or we've had a rough week. Oh, cut me some slack. Like, I'm tired. It's not, the problem isn't me. The problem's, I didn't get enough sleep last night, or we have excuses. There's reasons why we stress. When somebody else messes up, we don't have their backstory. They're jerks. All we see is their behavior, and we fill in the blanks and judge that there's something wrong with their character. In other words, we judge ourselves by our intentions and others by their actions. And that's why most of us walk around feeling that we're better than average. We're like, I don't know if you ever heard Garrison Keillor talk about this community in Minnesota where all the children were above average. You know, it's like, that's not possible. Like, how is that possible? We think that we're all above average. We think that we're pretty good. And because of that, we don't see ourselves as sinners. This is a dangerous blind spot. And here is the first thing that Paul says. The law comes along and corrects our mistaken assumption that we're pretty good. In fact, it breaks open this blind spot and it reveals us for who we actually are. Not who we'd like to be, but who we actually are. It shows us our true spiritual condition and uncovers the depth of our depravity. And what's interesting is Paul reaches for one of the least obvious and visible examples, covetousness. Of all the Ten Commandments, Paul picks the one that nobody can see. You know, you can see if I break many of the other commandments. but you can't see if I'm coveting. I was with a guy, and he was talking about how his wife works, but she's also got the side hustle, and the side hustle is like making bank. And he's talking about, like, I don't make a great salary. My wife doesn't make a great salary, but man, she's cashing in on her side hustle. She's got so much money coming in. And instead of listening to him just saying, praise God, what a gift. You know what I was thinking? Where's my, like, money flowing in that I can't even control? Like, or like this week at NBC, we're up in Muskoka and enjoying, like, God gave us two beautiful days in this beautiful location, free of charge, that we got to enjoy. And, you know, instead of just praising God for the good gift of a free vacation for 2 days, I'm looking at these cottages saying, how do I get to get a cottage like this? Like, or one of you goes to Japan, and instead of like, oh, that's so nice, like, that's amazing, like, have a great trip. In the back of my mind, I'm thinking, how many times have you been to Japan? Like, it's the least obvious. Like, none of you are even aware. That guy who was telling me about this money flowing in, he couldn't tell, I don't think, what I was thinking. And what Paul is saying here is, look, we break God's law. And I wouldn't even think any of that was a problem until the law comes along and says, Daryl, what are you doing? God has given you so much, and you're looking at other people wishing you had more. What's your problem? Covetousness is a disposition. It lies beneath the surface. And what Paul is saying here is the law exposes not just the things that are obvious, but actually the heart that has a problem. If you kept every external command perfectly, the problem would still be there because it's in your heart. And the law names it and exposes you for who you are. What's wrong with coveting? It seems like such an easy sin to excuse, because we all do this. But it distorts our perspective. It makes us ungrateful for what God has given us and makes us long for what isn't ours. Jesus said plainly, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Jesus is like, hey, be careful. He says, one's life doesn't consist in the abundance of your possession. You could have more. You could have what other people have, but it wouldn't make you richer. Because life isn't about what you have. Left unchecked, we start to measure life by how much we can get. And we end up on this pursuit of stuff that doesn't belong to us. Covetousness doesn't just bend our behavior, but it corrupts the soul. A Puritan, Thomas Watson, called it a moral vice, which infects and pollutes the whole soul. It just infects your whole life. In other words, we would never even know covetousness was a problem, except the law comes along and says, don't covet. And God does us a favor, because if covetousness took root in your heart, it would pollute and destroy your life from the inside out. Desire left unchecked and unconfessed begins to rot everything from the inside out. And here's what Paul is saying. I wouldn't have known this, except the law came along and pointed it out. You can be an outwardly good person, Paul says, but you've still got a problem. And the law shows you what that problem is. Not just evil actions, but evil thoughts and desires. So much so that although our outward lives might look blameless, our inner lives are a chamber of horrors. Friends, the law shows us our sin. But it goes on, verses 7 and 8, and says, not only that, does it reveal our sin, it shows us our sin, even the sins of our heart, our mind. But then it goes on and says, in verse 7 and 8, the law, this gets even worse. The law doesn't show us our sin, it shows us our resistance to God's authority. And so verses 7 and 8, sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. And here what Paul's saying is not only does sin reveal that I'm covetous, but it actually provokes my covetousness. It's almost like the covetousness is lying dormant there, and the law comes along and says, do not covet, and the covetousness kind of raises his head and says, did I hear my name? Did I hear do not covet? oh, and all of a sudden we find ourselves coveting because God's law says, don't do it. In other words, Paul is saying here, we've got a problem. The problem is that we have a sinful desire to do what we're not supposed to do. Might have the cutest grandson in the world. I'm just saying. One day, you know, despite his cuteness, we're waiting for dinner and don't eat, like wait for your dinner. And they bring out these delicious bread rolls at the keg. They're good, right? And they bring out this, and so he's like, don't eat, like your meal's coming. We don't want you to fill up on the bread, wait for the meal. When his mother wasn't looking, he snatches a piece of bread and he puts it in his mouth. And we're looking over, he was 2 at the time, like as cute as anything. And his mother looks over at him, sees him with this bread in his mouth. And instead of hiding, he glares at his mother and says, watch this. And I was like, oh, like not only is he wanting, not only, like, in other words, the command not to do something, not only filled him with the desire to do it, but it filled him with a desire to say, I'll show you. I'm not supposed to have this. I'm going to delight in not only having it, but in breaking the rule. You know, here's the reality. What makes sin so attractive is that sin gives us what doesn't belong to us. You know, the thing that makes sin so attractive is that it's illicit, that you're not supposed to do it, and that makes it more desirable. Our sinful hearts want something more just because we're not supposed to have it. And so here's what Paul is saying. We're like that child who's like, well, you can't have that. And then we delight to have it. And also to break the rule, the law doesn't just create the desire, and it provokes the desire even more. One of the classic illustrations from church history is from Augustine. And he, when he was an adolescent, he and his friends decided to steal pears from his neighbor's tree. And so he went over and he steals these pears. And he reflects back on this. It's interesting that, what was he doing? He was, if you think about it, Augustine is pretty smart, taking fruit from the tree that we're not supposed to take. Like, so I think there's a lot going on here as Augustine. It was a literal tree, but he's drawing a parallel to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Like, don't have that. I want that even more. But here's what Augustine says. The thing that really bugs me is how irrational an act it was. Why did he want to steal those pears? He had a pear tree on his own property that had better pears than these pears. He wasn't hungry. He and his friends actually threw most of the pears to the pigs. There was no reason for him to go over to his neighbor and steal what didn't belong to him, except for the simple act of sin itself. And Augustine said this, here's the thing that it revealed to him. I loved my own ruin. I only picked them so that I might steal. I loved nothing in it except for the thieving. He wasn't after the pears. He was after the thrill of the sin. And friends, what Paul is saying here is the law reveals our sin, but it actually reveals a deeper problem. We delight in sinning. There's something wrong with us that when God tells us not to do something, we really want to do it. Our hearts don't want to do what they're told not. Our hearts want to do what they're told not to do. We want to act without constraints or accountability. We want to grasp what isn't ours. And so this is our problem. The law doesn't just show us our sin. It shows us our sinfulness, our disposition to choose what God says not to do. We look at it and say, that sounds exciting. I want that. Sometimes Paul is saying, and Augustine is saying, sometimes we sin with full knowledge and no motive, except that we just want to sin. And it's a willful turning from God. It's not a mistake, but it's a defection of the heart. It reveals that there's something fundamentally wrong with us. So sin shows us our sin, and it also shows us our resistance to God's authority. One more thing that in verses 9 to 11 that the law reveals. It shows us our sin. It shows us our defiance of God, or how excited we are when we get to sin. Even if there's no reason to sin, we're just excited by the idea of sin. But verses 9 to 11, it also shows us our desperation. It shows us our desperation. Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law. And what he's talking about is, he's not saying that he was spiritually alive. I think what he's saying here is, you know, at one point I didn't even know any of this. Like, I wasn't old enough to understand all my desires. I didn't understand myself, my heart. But then he says, the law came, the commandment came, and sin came alive. There was a time when, my sin's coming alive. I have a heart that defies God, that wants to do what's wrong. Sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. This gets complicated. I'll try to keep it as simple as possible, but still communicate Paul's argument. One of the issues is Paul is referring to I here. I was once apart from the law. Sin came alive and I died. This is going to introduce a passage in Romans 7 that we're going to talk about briefly next week. Who is he talking about? Is he talking about his own experience? It gets complicated. Significant debate among scholars. We'll get into that next week. Just hold on to this question. But Paul is basically saying, there was a time when I thought I was fine. I believed I had a good standing before God. I was confident in my own moral record. But then the commandment arrived, and it was a good commandment. In fact, Leviticus 18:5 says this, you shall therefore keep my statutes and rules, God says. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am Yahweh. So the commandments are good. They're designed for our good. But for Paul, the commandment came, and instead of leading to life, Paul says that it produced death in him. It woke up sin in his heart because he found himself incapable, unable to do what God was asking him to do. His self-confidence collapsed. The law brought him to the end of himself. You see the despair in this, like, it killed me. It deceived me. The law brought him to the end of himself. He had to face what none of us want to face, that before a holy God, he was completely without hope and that he couldn't save himself. And friends, that is a good place to be. When we reach the end of ourselves, when we reach our a point of moral desperation, when we realize there's nowhere to turn but Jesus, as we sang this morning, what can wash away my sins? Not trying harder, not self-effort, nothing but the blood of Jesus. When we stop looking inside ourselves for the answer, what does society teach you? Look inside. Be true to you. You've got the answers within yourself. And Paul here says, don't. I've looked inside. You know what's there? Death. There's nothing inside that's going to save me. When we get to the point of desperation, when we realize there's no hope except for in Jesus, that is a very good place to be. And so Paul says in verse 12, is the law the problem? And Paul says in verse 12, the law is actually not a problem. It is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. The problem isn't the law. The problem is us. Our sin, our resistance to God's authority, the bankruptcy of self-reliance. It holds up a mirror, and it's not pretty what we see. The law does its work by bringing us to the end of ourselves, and at the end of ourselves, we encounter the grace of Jesus Christ. And so verse 13 says, was the law, did that which was good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing. The problem is sin in our hearts, producing death in me through what's good, in order that the sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. In other words, Paul's saying the problem isn't the law. The problem is sin, what our sin does with the law. Our sin took what was good, God's law, and it not only shows us our sin, but it actually increases our sin. The problem is our sinful hearts misuse God's law, and it creates a problem. John Piper compares the law to a surgeon's scalpel. You're in the doctor's office, maybe the anesthesia hasn't really taken effect as it should have, and you're there, the surgeon's about to take a scalpel and use it for your healing. But sin, the illustration is sin grabs that instrument from the surgeon's hands and drives it into the patient. And so what was meant to give life becomes the instrument of death. The problem isn't with the scalpel. The problem is with us. The problem is our sin. The law is good, but it just can't make us good. It was never meant to. Let me apply this in three ways for us today. Number one, never, ever, ever, ever devalue God's law. Number one, never devalue God's law. In other words, don't be one of those people who say, oh, the Old Testament, chuck it, unhitch from it. You know, don't do that. Paul said here, look, the law is holy and righteous and good. The problem was never with God's law. We need it. We need God's law for what it exposes. We need God's law because otherwise we wouldn't know our desperate spiritual condition. We need God's law to show us his character. We need God's law to show us the truth about ourselves. We need God's law because it describes how we can live through the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't devalue God's law. This is very important. We can't be those who devalue any part of God's word. And so never do that. But secondly, use God's law. You know what I feel like sometimes happens is sometimes we have an elevated view of ourselves. As I said, we think we're better than we are. One of the gifts of marriage for me, not going to sound like a gift, is I had no idea how selfish I was until I got married. Wave two is when I had kids. You know, I had no idea how selfish I was until I had, like, marriage and having kids is a double whammy. Like, I had no idea I'm such a jerk. And it was a gift. It was actually a severe mercy to realize that. Well, guess what the law does? Use the law so that you understand the truth about yourself. We all need to be brought low enough that we reach for the gospel. And not only that, use the law in your evangelism. Many times, sinners don't feel the need, as we said, the desperation that's required to turn to the gospel. Use the law to show people that they need Jesus. I had a friend who would go on Church Street, and the third time I've referenced him in the sermon, actually, same guy who preached the sermon, and same guy who's making his wife makes bank, and this guy would go to Church Street and just open his Bible. And he would sit in the coffee shop and read his Bible, and people would come up to him, and they say, "Are you a Christian? What are you doing here? Like, what are you doing in this?" Like, and he would say, "Like, I'm a believer. I believe this." Like, it's, and he would begin to have conversation with them, and it would always be like, "I'm reading this passage here. Like, do you think you're a good person?" And what he found is, he never met one person in that coffee shop who would ever admit to being a good person. They would all say, "I know there's something wrong with me." And he would use God's word to actually increase that. Like, yeah, me too. It's worse than you think. You know, you fall so far short of God's standards. You've got a problem. I've got a problem too. Friends, use God's law. Not to, before you give the cure, help people see the sickness so that they receive the cure. The woman, pastor was once preaching the passage like this from Romans. A woman came up afterwards angry and said, "You make me feel this small. How dare you? You make me feel like this." And the preacher looked at her and said, "Madam, that's far too big. Don't you know that much self-righteousness will take you straight to hell?" And he was right. We're not meant to feel this big. The law is meant to strip us of any shred of self-righteousness so that we stop trusting ourselves and we embrace Jesus alone. And so for yourself, preach the gospel to yourself, but preach the law to yourself so you get to the gospel. as you share the gospel, let the law do its work. Show people there's no self-salvation, that we need an accurate diagnosis so that we can get to the most amazing cure. And for here's the application. If I didn't give this application, fire me, like, instantly. Run to Jesus. Friends, why is this passage so amazing? Not because it condemns us, not because it leaves us desperate, but because that desperation brings us to Jesus, our Savior. Friends, when we see the bad news about ourselves, the good news about what Jesus has done is so amazing. Friends, Jesus took our twisted hearts that turned in on ourselves, that took the surgeon's scalpel and turned it into a weapon, that wanted to defy God, shaking our fists at God. Jesus died for you. You had nothing to offer except for a big mess and a heart that wanted anything but him. And when you were still defying him, Jesus gave his life for you. And he invites you to come to him. He offers you not just forgiveness, but a new heart that actually wants what God wants. He gives you an eternal future, secure. You can't mess this up. He will not let you go. If we're going to see next week, we still have indwelling sin. We still try to mess it up. And God's like, I'm not going to let you mess this up. I've got you now and forever. Friends, run to Jesus. See the beauty of what he accomplished at the cross. He didn't just come to improve you. He came to save you now and forever. He is your only hope, and there's nowhere else to turn. And so, Father, thank you for the law. Thank you for the good gift of the law. Father, forgive us. It just reveals how desperate we are. And Father, as we see how desperate we are, we see how good Jesus is. He saved us. He had no reason to save us except that he chose to save us. We didn't deserve it. We still don't deserve it. It wasn't because we were good. We weren't good. But simply by sheer grace, he chose to love us. Father, we can't improve our own lives. Our situation apart from Jesus is desperate. But he's done everything necessary for us to be made right with you. And so, Father, I just pray for those who are discouraged today, who came feeling that they don't measure up. Lord, thank you for the good news. None of us measure up. But then thank you that you provided perfect remedy. His name is Jesus. Nobody's ever been so desperate that he has turned them away. Father, he welcomes the desperate to come to him, to fling themselves on his mercy and grace. Father, the more desperate we are in our spiritual condition, the more of an accurate assessment we have, the more grace we receive. And so, Lord, help us to crawl to the foot of the cross and find in him grace and mercy and sonship and peace. Thank you for Jesus. So, Father, would you just strip us of any self-righteousness? And in its place, would you fill us with our love for the Savior and an awareness of his grace? We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Would you please stand?
Thanks for joining us on this episode of the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information about our church, visit us online at gfceast.ca. Also, please feel free to rate, subscribe, and leave a review wherever you listen to your podcasts. That helps us share the word with others, and we greatly appreciate it. Once again, thanks for joining us. And we hope you'll tune back in for more sermons from Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto. God bless and take care.